JM Bible Church, November the 22nd, 2009. We're continuing the work of the Australian Presbyterian Church, the Union of 1901, been going over 100 years, following the Lord without compromise and the Bible without qualification by faith. And this morning's title, The Life or the Lie. The word lie is often used for idols and that sort of thing in the Old Testament. The life or the lie. The only escape from the latter, the Lord Jesus Christ. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. This is one of the major features that you find in Isaiah 30. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And you were not willing. How like that is to what Christ had to say. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens. And you were not willing. In fact, it's hard to see that those two were not intimately related in that seamless robe of the Word of God, Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 30, wonders, woes, and wisdom from God. We'll be looking this morning at three major features. The Pacific Ocean. The specific, that is the particular, salvation. And the terminal, the end, when the middle part, salvation, isn't there. Right, we'll start with the Pacific Ocean, a Pacific parallel. Kevin Rudd, we read in the Australian, Monday, November the 16th, 2009, has been speaking his mind in the Asia-Pacific Economic Cooperation Group in Singapore. He advised his colleagues that in his normal distortion of terms, this group should evolve into an Asia-Pacific community that would also act as a forum for political security and cooperation. Normal distortion of terms? Yes. I refer to the term evolve. That is the normal distortion of terms. How ridiculous! Fancy trying to make it look as if there's some similarity between a group of intelligent minds vigorously and logically working on their esteemed conceptual and practical results and a mindless piece of chattelous matter producing life. Or for that matter, some horrible, disgusting, lethal process sweating life out of its ferocious tooth and claw and the rest of its viscerals. Evolution. What a thing to bring up in terms of the hope of working something else with your mind. But this is the fever that afflicts the race. Or much of it. Meanwhile, President Obama has declared himself, as we read in the same newspaper, the first Pacific president, that is the Pacific Ocean, pertinently citing the Asia-Pacific region as the key to the future for U.S. trade. Well, that's his view. The Trans-Pacific Partnership, already existent, could become a long-term stepping stone to a region-wide free trade pact, we learn. And Rudd, for his part, responding to the recent financial crisis, whose emphasis always seems to be on this world as one entity, increasingly homogenized by groupthink, group action, group morals, as in the proposed blight of the Bill of Rights, which merely makes social morals based on philosophy without God the criterion for conduct, Kevin Rudd, I say, had much to say. Relevant here was his applause for the East Asia Summit, which to his regret did not include, as yet, the USA. He expressed a hope that there would be a broader cooperation, the USA and perhaps beyond that, and the others as well. This would be in terms of a body, quote, which is capable of handling the full scope of the agenda, political, economic, and security. What is politics? Is it not the art of government in terms of your morals, your visions, your aspirations on the behalf of the human beings with whom you are allied in every part of their beings? And this is what he is explicitly looking for, with a passion which seems matched, according to the same newspaper, by that of Obama for the same thing, if for different reasons. Now, let us get back to this land which this man is attempting to govern. Australia, through its constitution, in its preamble, has stated the states concerned were acting together to form one nation, and it states in that preamble that one nation was, quote, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God that is in the constitution of this country, which is so attractive that Rudd is finding it hard to remove the would-be applicants per Navy ships and various contrivances to get in. So different in its foundation, so different in its values, so different in its basis, and so attractive to so many with whom it seems we are more and more to merge. A surge into a merge. In the Bill of Rights mischiefs, which the Commonwealth Government is getting close to, there are also community concepts evolving with more and more political accord implied or sought. So that this blessed isle, this Australia, large once in heart and mind, with a vast input of Christianity from the once Protestant England, is scorning its past, scoffing at its help, at the Creator, and humbly relying more and more on the world powers, regional cooperation in politics and other matters, principles that appeal, resolutely putting second things first and first things second. It's like a millionaire who cannot wait to strip himself of a few billions, it seems to be what one of them is doing. It is therefore not for no reason that these boatloads are coming, with the increasing mismanagement of the entire question, vastly attracted to this land, as if drawn by a magnet, and ultimately, since Christ had a huge penetration into this land, so that it was founded considerably on eternal morals, godly concepts, and not the wavering weaknesses of men. It is Christ, really, the fruits of Christ, that they're after. Equity, reliability, honesty, integrity, understandability, comprehensibility, compassion, and so forth. Ancient Israel had much the same idea as the Rudd-Obama axis seems to have. Israel was in their modern world, in their day. It seemed modern to them then. They wanted some kind of regional security. And naturally, it would involve some kind of community with the USA wasn't around that time, so what? Well, why? Well, of course, with Egypt. That was the one that you get strength from, they thought. Oh, by the way, God had a different opinion, and he told them in no uncertain terms. You read of it in Isaiah 30. Woe! That was what God thought of it. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, the cover with the covering, but not of my spirit, so that they may add sin to sin. The walk to go down into Egypt, and haven't asked at my mouth. Has the Commonwealth Government even begun to ask at the mouth of God before it throws out what made it great? I think not. Not by the direction of law. They take counsel, but not of me. They want to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. And it pictures them going down desolate and bewildered to Egypt, because they'll go as destitute to the one from whom they wrongly sought help. Verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. The strength for Australia, similarly, is to sit still. They don't need these social dynamics, these imports of other religions, this endeavour to make all religions equal so that the one who is the orchestra's conductor is the government of Australia, which becomes the new central church, which governs all religions as it sees fit, as did Rome. The Bible speaks of this rebellious people doing just the same as Australia was tending to do. Lying children, it says, I repeat, the idea of lie was that you went for a nothing, a nullity, a vanity, an emptiness, an idol, something that wasn't there, a fraud, instead of going to the integrity and reality and righteousness of the rock. There is no other rock, says the Bible in Psalm 62, and it means it. But listen to what he charges them with in verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, nice things, regional security, a sharing of our lives in an entente. Who knows how deep a new world, a new vision, a vision of vice. They take counsel, but not of me, he says. They devise plans, but not of my spirit. Go and write it before them on a tablet. Isaiah 30 verse 8. The Lord tells the prophet that this is a rebellious people, lying children. He has a lot more to say. They are turning from God as their maker to things made, as Romans 1 shows. Foolish in the departure from God, they rely on other things that are made, which cannot help them. And in this, the tired old idea of evolution, misused by Rudd, proceeds, as if the thoughts of a group pursuing principles with intelligence could relate to a mythical pathway for wisdom to come from the ground up, not the heavens down, or as if the vile vilenesses and the passions of evil should be the source of peace rather than the celestial countenance of the Creator. The Lord reminds them of their dynamic weakness back in the days of ancient Israel. To what does he compare this bulging people, filled with vision and ideas and regional security, an alliance with that which is not God, who do not ask of his counsel? To what does God compare ancient Israel in that scripture? He says they are, quote, like a breach ready to fall, a bulging high wall whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant. Didn't Britain nearly get wiped out suddenly in an instant? It was very close. How often is the Lord to be provoked in this sort of wayward wandering? What blessings have been poured on England and Australia and Canada and the United States? Whereas Obama, for his part, says, "Ah, holy Quran! What further insult will be offered to the God that gave greatness to these two lands?" Returning in rest. The specific, the salvation, is the real alternative. The word of the Lord is intended to bring blessing, rest, strength, and in its gift it is beautiful in peace, lively in wisdom, godly in its goings. Because not seeking counsel from God is merely a highway to hell. You may move smoothly on it for a time, and there are good restaurants on the way. But its end must not be ignored. For how the matter ends, in this case, it's not just for the present age, but forever. What nations do, and the motivations evident in them, are often large-scale configurations of the ways of individuals and the families. But what says the Lord in Isaiah 30 to Israel in this parallel situation to her own? He says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you were not willing. We will ride on swift horses, they say. The Lord's reply, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. Trusting in man is madness. The race in itself, increasingly like a rushing stream approaching precipitous falls. Proverbs 28:26 tells us the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Of course he is. It's a calibration, verification, validation, meaning. And as to trusting in man, we read in Jeremiah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes the flesh his hope. So we're looking at blessing and cursing, and we're coming into the direction now of the blessing. But this blessedness is not a matter of doing some one thing. Rudd has recently made a great point about poverty, and of course it's a very big biblical issue. It's far beyond communism in its passion to deal with poverty. But you can't just take some one concept out of context and ignore it. You can't take one piston out of an engine and forget the other five. The thing operates as a whole. First, one must be serving and seeking to act in the Lord. Then one must be transformed as in total surrender. One accepts salvation. as one's sins rubbed away in the ransom of Christ and a new life filled to the Holy Spirit in the now prepared vessel, so she may be a living sacrifice, loving to do the lovely will of the gracious God. Not putting second things first and second, not selectively obeying the commandments which seem appropriate to your social, political, or other philosophy, but following God instead of philosophy, there is wisdom. Now, if a man washed up for his faithful wife, but didn't trust her, that would be ludicrous. To call that moral, man's personal in whatever way he proceeds is an interpersonal matter between him and others. So it is between yourself and God. Put God out of sight and practice, what's the use of doing some one thing in the interim? The principle lies not least in the practice, and the practice of all of it, in any system. And salvation gives a systematic, glorious way home. You can't take an item and exclude the whole. Hence we are told in Matthew 28:20, it's in Matthew 28 you see the Great Commission, not only to preach the gospel to all nations, not just some, but to keep the commandments, not just some. Whatsoever I have commanded, where do we see a commander who is not a president or a prime minister, but the real basis of a country? Increasingly distantly, increasingly far away. Put God out of sight is like putting a pilot out of sight while you're still flying. But, Isaiah 30:18, God still has the heart to win, to bring back, to assail unbelief, to encourage salvation in many. Therefore, it says, therefore the Lord will wait. That's what he says to Israel on that day. The Lord will wait. He's not ill-tempered. He's not impatient. He's not domineering. He is gracious and loving and seeking and compassionate and thoughtful. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted so that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. And don't go off intemperately in passionate, unprincipled pursuits of lies, deceits, and follies and emptiness, trusting in a vacuum, far from the virtue of reality. He will be very gracious to you, says Isaiah 30:19. He will be very gracious to you. When? He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. It's not enough to think, to wish, to dream, to hope. You have to cry. Like a mother, he responds when he hears it. It should have the implacable insistence of the desperate desire to find the fire and the will and the wisdom of God and do it. And it goes on in this passage in Isaiah 30. Though you should be chastened and given the bread of adversity, we all need to be chastened at times, yet your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. You won't lack wisdom. Walk in it. That's the highway of holiness. The God of our salvation is the true and loving God who abominates that obscene rebellion which detaches from him in function. He entreats all to return to him, and he says, well, Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest. How many people in Adelaide have found rest? But you first need to take upon your shoulders his yoke. It's easy, but it's there. I was reading, my wife gave me to read recently, an article on the Antarctic, and people were setting forth with all these dogs, fearfully in that intense cold, urgent and vigorous to get going. But how different was this yowling, scurrying, vigorous scene when they had their harness put on, and as one team they were going beautifully, slipping along quietly in a serene, purposeful manner. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, says Christ, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. Rest! Love, Crest. Rest. Such a ways would not have God as an occasional throw-in on the topic of poverty or some other, however legitimate it might be in itself, it is to be fitted into the entire system. Instead of that, a mandating Messiah, someone with the team under him, your Lord and Saviour in practical reality and continual counsel. Finally, we come to how it ends. Well, think back on Israel, because the parallel is instructive. It's often good to look at history to get a more reasonable perspective by seeing past the immediate pressing matters, like a blister on your heel, into the question of where the road is. One of the vast problems in Israel in Isaiah's day was that they had a vast deliverance. They were delivered from the ferocious empire of Assyria by divine action of an eruptive character. And thanklessness followed until later on they were not delivered from Babylon but destroyed. And the lamentations of Jeremiah. How does the city sit desolate? Is it nothing to you, O you who pass by? Yes. It was delivered, but then they were not thankful. Thanklessness led on to eventual ruin. God was not impatient. He gave them over a century. This, alas, our country of Australia is in principle getting terribly close to precisely that. We were delivered in the First World War. We were delivered in the Second World War. We were delivered in the Cold War. Our sponsors remained strong, our colleagues remained vigorous, but thanklessness, wandering like a dog going off in the snow, blinded without his master, his companions, his food. And you must be fed with the food of the faith of the Bible if you are to grow. Thanklessness, alas. God in this country is, in political terms, by diverse means, such as multiculturalism, which is often made to mean any other religionism, God is being marginalized and minimized. It is as if this nation could be as worldly as this world is, and yet it wouldn't matter. It wasn't built that way. But it could be smashed that way. How it loves to be distant from God, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, and witlessly to trust in plans and programs based on man, based on what is acceptable to man. Like drunken teenagers above the law coming back too young to drive in a wild way from a school festivity, meeting accidents and incidents without measure. We may rejoice, but it will not help in this maudlin spirit. Doesn't Ecclesiastes say, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Do what is good in your eyes, but know that in the end, God brings all things to judgment. And God will bring all things to judgment. The truth of his covenant and the realm of his power. In Isaiah 30, 27 to 30, you read of this divine action to bring rest on the one hand and to bring a wrestling with the evil and a breach of it. You see the same sort of thing in Deuteronomy 32, verses 32 following. In Isaiah 59, 15 following. In Isaiah 66, 12 to 16. But let us just have a little look in Isaiah 30. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden of it is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath is an overflowing stream, shall reach in the midst of the neck to sift the nations. For while Israel was stricken, she'd be brought back to her rest in large numbers. But the nations which would strike, God finds insufferable, not only for striking Israel, but for striking each other. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of the devouring fire. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down. This is on the way to the Messiah ruling, as you see it in Isaiah 32. And you see reference to the same thing in Micah 5. The Assyrian, the area of Haran Iraq. You see it again and again referred to as something to be broken. If I were Ahmadinejad, I would give counsel to the only verified religious book in the world. Assyria is mentioned again and again. It's mentioned in Micah 5, following the Christ coming at Bethlehem, and in terms of his rule. So all these things come at the end. And then, even Israel will listen. Even Israel will find its rest. You who are not my people shall be called my people. There shall be, as in Zechariah 12:10, a case when they look upon me whom they have pierced, as God predicted of their eventual time 500 years before they killed him. There shall be a fountain of sin and cleansing in Jerusalem, Zechariah 13:1. Well, these things are specific to Israel, but what is not specific to Israel is the salvation, is the peace, is the rest which God gives to one and all. It's not Israel or, it's Israel and. There's neither Jew nor Gentile when it comes to salvation, and therefore this one salvation. In the midst of these historic certainties by which God continually attests the precise meaning of his words and his intention to let go of nothing, who governs all, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we see this beauty, this glory, this wonder which God presents at the end. Not by an imperious, impervious act, but through the gospel, through the terms of its acceptance, and through the consequences of that acceptance. By the way, we should notice that Assyria is not the only one involved in this confrontation with God. Read Ezekiel 38:39, you'll see there are many more. And indeed, Revelation 19:19, the whole world seems to turn its head to confrontation with God, made more explicit than the current regional associations would at first suggest. He has a bit for the nations, a bridle to disrupt their rebellion. For how shall a man fight with the Lord or seek to govern in the stead of God, or to rule with this world as a partner, to abandon his own basis, to act in alliances where no counsel rests and where the Lord is absent? But come, just as Christ is being distanced, and the Creator is being disregarded, so it will be as if Christ were executed again. They will execute judgment to remove him from the earth. And in so doing, they will get rid of the only hope. For when they trample his blood underfoot again, there is no second blessing. There is one Saviour who in mercy has done all necessary. Chuck away the medicine of immortality, then die. Remove yourself from eternal life, then be soaked in sin and saturated without release. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord, him in whose life salvation there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And wise are they who find in him only their rock, as in Psalm 62, as in 2 Samuel 22:32. I know no other. There is no other rock. Isaiah, David. Those who try to make another rock will be rocked. As for me and my house, we rely only on him and not on flesh. Not on our own flesh, nor that of Europe, nor that of the Pacific, or any other specific prescribed for men. Whether for a nation or for a private life, it is Jesus Christ who, for all those who are willing to be separate from this world in its sickness, is foundation and refuge. Lovely are his ways, and humility is his majesty. And in him, truth is not bred, it's inherent. He is the truth. And marvelous is the freedom in his life, through which, before he became man for our salvation, we were made. Freedom is being with your Maker, where you're made. The glory is we're made in His image, and the wonder is we have fellowship and see Him face to face. But not in terms of a race, in terms of an erasure of sin. Through Christ, who became a member of our race without sin, when His resurrection gives the cue. When the time comes, evil is smashed and life eternal through a physical resurrection, a resurrection to a spiritual body which does not disdain what we were, but consummates it. This comes. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for the fact there's one God, one creation, one set of sin and its system, one salvation and its system, one application to faith, one series of ruins predicted, one series of restorations predicted, one judgment predicted, one marvel in the resurrection of the Christ who showed his power on earth, one wonder in the bringing to glory of his people, one termination of the whole of this laboratory of life in this cosmic contrivance called the earth, one glory forever, and one rest in Christ.